Let us pray. Lord, you call us to follow. And so let us follow you into this, the living word, the words that you speak, the words that we need to hear. So open our minds and our hearts. And may the meditations of our minds and hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Grace these words with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow me, Jesus said to the first people he called. They said, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." Follow me, he says. And sometimes as Christians and people of faith, it is difficult to wonder where Christ is calling us now. Sometimes you think you can have a good sermon and then the week happens. In this season of Eastertide, the world's insistence on death and mayhem and hatred can be overwhelming. The news, even over this weekend, was so hideous it is hard to remember in our shock and horror what Jesus has said to us and what he has called us to do. On Friday, mourners in the West Bank who were carrying the casket of slain journalist Shireen Abu Akleh to a church were set upon by armed soldiers who clubbed and beat and fired stun guns into a funeral procession. There were those trying to hold up the casket with one arm while they tried to protect their heads with the other. This week, the National Cathedral tolled its largest bell, the bourdon, once for every 1,000 deaths in the United States due to COVID. The bell tolled 1,000 times. And yesterday, at a top supermarket in Buffalo, New York, a young white man wearing camouflage shot 13 people, most of them black, including a retired police officer and the mother of the fire commissioner, and 4 employees of the store. 10 people are dead. The church is not a place where we can come to escape the world's death, but a place to hear the good news so that we can re-engage with the work that God has called us to do. And sometimes that seems very difficult indeed. Simon Peter says, "I am going to fish." It sounds like a wonderful plan to me. The disciples say, "We will come with you." One commentator writes about this decision. She says, "There is certainly nothing in my own experience that parallels what the disciples have been through, to watch Jesus crucified, to have participated in it by their own denial and quickness to flee, hoping that that would somehow ensure their own safety." And then the shock of resurrection, the Jesus actually appearing to them, and now simply trying to get their own minds around this new, utterly unprecedented reality. There is nothing that compares. But I can understand their deep desire to return to the familiar. You can too, right? Peter's desire to return to the life that he knew, to do something that he doesn't even have to think about, pushing the boat out into the lake, lowering the nets and raising them again, hoping for a good catch. In fact, I'm thinking Peter can do this with his eyes closed, and he's probably doing just that as he continues to work out in his mind and his heart the unbelievable events of the previous days. The disciples, another commentator says, they go back to doing what they were doing before Jesus called them in the first place. They are not yet sent out to be the disciples that we'll read of in the very next book of the Bible called Acts. Not yet. They have simply returned home, returning to a life they knew. And in fact, even after Jesus appears to them and he says, "Peace I leave with you, I'm sending you out," their choice between embarking on a new and challenging ministry blessed by their Lord or staying where life is familiar or comfortable, guess what they do? For the moment. It has been asked if we see the connection and the implication for Christians today about how often we retreat from new and challenging forms of ministry or new and challenging news about how we are to be and to live in this world to simply remain in the familiar. All Christians and all churches have the tendency, with good reason sometimes, to adhere to traditional practices simply because they are known. Well, what if those practices are yielding less and less? What if Christ is calling to do things in a different way? We could persist in old patterns, or we could learn something new, even if we don't know what that something new is yet. John Petty writes, "It seems in times of crisis or loss or fear or uncertainty, we grasp for what we know for sure, returning to familiar routines until our mind and heart can catch up with one another, until we find ourselves ready to step out in faith and hope again." So this time of retreat, this time of going back to the familiar, is a necessary time. And I think we have those times over and over and over again in our lives, do we not? After crisis, we need to rest. After sorrow, we need peace. After challenge, we need comfort. This cycle of our faith, which calls us out and then brings us home over and over again, is one that we still seek to live out today. There's something happened in this passage, though. At dawn, the disciples have been out all night fishing in the dark, and if you're a fisherman, I'm guessing that that is the best time to fish, at dawn or dusk or when the sun is setting. But then something happens. In the Greek, it says, "proias de ede genomenes este," literally meaning, "but now morning was coming to be." Have you heard of Eugene O'Neill's Morning Becomes Electric? That is where this comes from. Or that this is where his phrase is where that this comes from. And so this phrase, morning was now coming to be, is a summary of all that the Gospel of John has been trying to do, that the light has come. All the way back to the first chapter, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And at first, when that morning becomes electric, the disciples don't recognize him. They are exhausted and weary and frustrated. They are still perhaps shocked and numb with pain and grief and sorrow. They have seen the resurrected Lord. They don't know what they're doing next. They've caught no fish. But then this stranger stands on the shore and says, "You've caught nothing, have you?" They say, "No." I imagine it was a little more emphatic than that. Maybe the gospel writer edits a little bit. But I can also imagine that when they are told to cast the net again, there are some other words about that. But they do it. And they bring in a huge catch. And what the moment of recognition is not the figure on the shore, but what happens in the net. The figure on the shore comes later. First, they are overjoyed at their catch, but then something happens in that catch. I think the abundance of life reminds them of what Jesus has shown to them over and over and over again. And so that is the recognition This event is like all of those events that we witnessed. And then they look at the shore and someone says, it is the Lord. And Peter's delight is so great that Peter jumps overboard, first putting on a long robe. I don't know why, if you're going to swim, you would put on a long robe, but he does. He swims to shore. Sometimes mystery and abundance is so shocking to us that we'll do just about anything. What if this abundance is something that we don't expect? What if it's not in the right shape or form? I want to talk a little bit about this, especially in light of the events of the week, because there might be a call for us to recognize the abundance that we have here and now. There's a story of a young man in Anchorage, Alaska, holding up a sign that said, Miami. And a truck driver pulled over and he said, well, I'm going to Fort Lauderdale. And the guy says, no, thanks. Would we recognize good things if it didn't come in the form, in the exact form that we expected? There's a place on the shore of Galilee, a museum, and it's dedicated to a boat. The story is that there were two modern-day fishermen about 30 years ago who were making their living from the Sea of Galilee in more modern ways than the disciples, perhaps, but still a life that was hard and challenging. And one day, one of those brothers said to the other, you'll see, someday Galilee will give us a gift. And then a few weeks later, they were digging along the shoreline, perhaps to set their line or to make a place to fix their nets. And they came upon a piece of wood. And they dug down a little bit, and they immediately recognized that this was a very old piece of wood. And so immediately, when you dig in Israel, you call the Antiquities Commission, and they come. And it turns out that what they were starting to uncover was a boat. The boat was so old, 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old. It was eventually dated to the time of Christ. And it was so old that they knew that if the wood of that boat hit the air and the atmosphere, it would begin to immediately disintegrate it. And so the Antiquities Commission, they carved off or they roped off the place and they began to work on this boat. They began to uncover it, pouring water over it and keeping it wet. And they dug a whole trench around it and carefully excavated while covering it with chemicals that would preserve the wood. And then they put over that foam. And they dug around the boat and filled over with, still covered over with water, and then foam on top of that. And then they floated the entire contraption across the Galilee to the place where they could begin to study it. It took 2 years to very carefully excavate that wood and preserve it and to test it and to allow it to dry over 2 years with chemical baths and different changing of the water and the chemicals. And it now sits in that museum. The Galilee did indeed give a gift of a first century fishing boat that was just enough to say to the people of that era, this is a gift of how people lived and worked and were here. And you can go and see that boat. They have set it up now in a beautiful display. It's very small, about maybe 8 or 10 people could fit in it in a pinch. It's made of 70 different kinds of wood, scraps of wood sewn together or nailed together. And it is in a display that is surrounded by blue glass, layered and layered with lights behind as if it is in water. It is a beautiful sight. No one had ever seen a first century fishing boat. And here it is now for everyone to share. Not in the way that anyone expected. Miracles can happen because God blesses the gifts and efforts of those who seemingly have nothing to offer. Maybe our challenge is to keep our eyes open for the new possibilities, our ears attentive to the commands of the Lord. In the gospel lesson, Jesus feeds the disciples And then when Jesus is finished grilling the fish, he grills Peter. For this passage does not end with a joyous reunion, but questions of challenge and faith and a prediction of hardship. Jesus invites Peter into a private conversation by asking him over and over the most basic of questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter answers. In our Bible study this week, we talked about this passage. There are several different words for love in the Greek, agape and phileo. And Jesus asks the question in agape, Simon, do you agape me? And Peter answers, phileo, yes, Lord, I love you, I love you. But they're sort of talking about different nuances. And then at the end, Jesus answers, Peter, do you phileo, do you love me? So Jesus, even if Peter can't grasp the entirety of what Jesus is asking him, Jesus meets Peter where he is. And Peter is able to say, yes, you know, Lord, that I love you. And in each instance, Jesus says, feed, tend, care. Those questions are questions that Christ asks us, especially in the news of this day and of this week. Do you love me? Care for them. Feed those whom I love. Give them what they need. And then Jesus says again, where he began with Peter 3 years before, with the simple invitation, follow me. How are we to do that? Our task as followers of Jesus is to remain open to his instructions. Perhaps that means joining the Racial Justice Task Force. Perhaps it means to read a book that we have not read before and to join with others in discussion of what it means to be white and privileged in America. Perhaps it means to look anew at the ground upon which we stand and ask ourselves, where does our wealth come from? Perhaps it means to venture into unknowing and uncomfortable territory about who we are to be and what we are to do as a congregation. The truth is that we have been blessed by our Lord with miraculous catches of abundance beyond measure, and we have been charged with a vital mission. In this season of Eastertide, even in spite of the news of the week and the news that surely will come, we believe that Jesus is now alive and at work and still calling us. If we didn't believe that, then none of this would matter. If we do believe that, then everything matters. And when Jesus says, love one another, he means now. In spite of or because of the bell tolling, in spite of or because of and in the morning processions, in spite of and because of and through and with the racist hatred and violence perpetrated upon our black and brown and indigenous brothers and sisters. Feed my lambs, care, tend. When I was in Israel a couple of years ago, we rowed out in a boat, a big boat with a motor on it, and the fishermen on the boat cut off the motor when we were well out onto the water. And we were able to just sit there in the quiet, looking at the hills, hearing the waves lap against the boat. There was a brief silence. We had had a brief worship service, but it was over, and everybody was just pondering what it was like to just be there. And someone said to me, "What if it's all true?" I didn't answer, and then someone else immediately started singing. Michael rowed the boat ashore, alleluia. And everybody began to sing. Sister, help to trim the sail. Alleluia. We sang in that moment, in the midst of that troubled country, in the midst of all that we had known and will continue to know about the world just as it is. We sang knowing that we were called to do difficult things. And so we too are called to help to row the boat ashore. Alleluia. Amen.